Okay, now I got special dispensation. I said to Ron, I cannot preach three sermons for Sue's sake more than anybody else's. She's listened to some of these a long time. Three in one day would be grounds for divorce, in my opinion. So, and he said, anyway, it's been boring this morning. Could you spice it up a little? I said, okay, we'll see what we can do this evening. So I want to speak on passion tonight. I want to be very sensitive. But equally, God's word speaks a lot about passion. I want to speak more on the aspect of what happens when we lose our passion. You know, I spoke this morning about being a great church. God wants a great church, but he also wants a passionate church. In fact, without being passionate, we can't be great anyway. So the two really go together. I'd like to read just one scripture to start off with, then I'm going to dip around a little bit in the Song of Solomon and Proverbs. But just turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 2. Just want to read something about the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church, in my opinion, was probably one of the greatest churches of the New Testament era. And when the Spirit of God assessed this church towards the close of the first century, knowing that there was going to come some terrible persecution under an emperor called Domitian, who lived towards the close of the first century, really, this assessment helped the church get ready for a fiery ordeal that was to come. And I guess the Spirit of God visits our churches, and sometimes, whether it comes through a prophet or whether it comes through just a revelation to leaders, whatever, God sometimes speaks to us as churches, doesn't he? And he tells us where we are and what adjustments we need to make. And so here is an assessment of this great church. And so we begin at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. To me, that's the sort of church I would be proud to be part of. That is a great, great church. And yet, there's an addendum here, because the Lord goes on to say, yeah, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. In other words, something of the passion that was there at the beginning, which we see in Acts chapter 19 of when Paul first went, or second time Paul went to Ephesus, it wasn't present in the way that it was, even though the church at that time, first of all, was very small. But something has gone, the first love has gone. And I really want to talk about the first love tonight, because it's so important to God. Sue and I, we've got four daughters. They're all pretty grown up now. Some are married and some aren't married. But about 8 years ago, our youngest daughter got married. And you know what it's like, if you've gone through weddings, at the end of it you end up exhausted and skint. You know that word, skint? Money is gone. You are needy. And some friends of ours, yeah, you've been through it. You just imagine. Thank goodness the eldest two haven't got married yet. But we needed a break. And some friends of ours, they own a farm down in France on what's called the Loire Valley. It's a beautiful area, and they said, just go for as long as you like, take a break. And so we did that just to refresh ourselves. One of the things that we do when we're away, often we read scriptures over breakfast of a morning, not too early in the morning, but we read scriptures together, the sort of stuff that you don't normally read. You know, we weren't in the gospel. And we said to ourselves, what do we read? So we thought, well, we've just been through a wedding. So the Song of Solomon seemed an appropriate book to read. Now, I don't know when you last dipped into the Song of Solomon, but it's a book about passion. It's a book about romance. It's a book about intimacy. It's a poem. It has to do with how God wants a man and his wife to relate together in intimacy and love. It's a beautiful part of poetry in God's Word. And so we thought, well, this is good. We started in the morning, this first morning, over croissants and coffee. We read through the first chapter of the Song of Songs. We thought, well, we'll do this every morning. But you know, the first chapter is so good. Let's just dip in. Okay, this is X-rated, by the way, so if you're under 16 years of age, but it's God's Word, folks, it's God's Word. So it's a Song of Solomon, just comes before Isaiah, so it sobers you up afterwards. Okay, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, it starts well. It starts with the bride, and she's a little forward. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This lady has been prepared by her mother for her bridal night. She's eager. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Anybody getting married soon? Anybody getting married soon? No, what a shame. We could have had even more fun tonight. You're just not going to own up, I know. Very smart. Your name is like perfume poured. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. And then in chapter 5, there's a description here of how the bride sees her lover, the bridegroom. Let's go to verse 10. Now, girls, if you want to really please your husband, this is not a bad. This is not, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like the beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth, there's a lot about kissing, by the way, in this book. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I'll get into chapter 7 later on, guys, when we've warmed up a little. But this book is, it is God's manual on intimacy. You don't need the Kama Sutra. The Kama Sutra is pale and weak compared with God's Word. It's God's sex manual. It's not an allegory about Jesus and the church. If it was, the New Testament writers would tell us. Okay? Now, you might want to use it to illustrate, but the New Testament writers, they leave this book alone. They leave it to stand as it is. Because God wants us to be passionate, intimate people enjoying the gift of love that he has given to us. Now, Watchman Nee turns in his grave when I preach this stuff. But there we go. He didn't get it all right. So this is what we're reading. So we read through the first chapter and we think, this is good. So let's read another chapter. More coffee, more croissants. Well, that morning we read through the whole book. What we did afterwards is none of your business. It's poor old Sue. She gets a bit embarrassed. In fact, do you know, the next morning, we're stuck. What do we read now? We've done a whole week's reading in one morning. I said to Sue, what are we going to read? She said, can we go through the book again? I said, no, I want to play golf today. So we thought, well, hold on a minute. Solomon, there's three books attributed to Solomon in the Old Testament. There's Proverbs and there's Ecclesiastes. Let's read Ecclesiastes. Now, so let's read Ecclesiastes. Let's just turn into Ecclesiastes, because all of a sudden there's a change of mood. All the passion is gone. All the intimacy is gone. In fact, what we find in Ecclesiastes is a very sad, disillusioned old man coming to the end of his life. And this is hard stuff. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Folks, this is not inspiring stuff. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return. Excuse me. Oh, dear me. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. You just carry on reading it. He keeps saying it. In fact, he says in this book, 35 times he says it, life is meaningless. So as the guy came to the end of his life, this guy, he was passionate. And we're going to read some more. What went wrong? This bugged me. I want to tell you, I got really bugged. When I go on vacation, as you call it, I love to spend time with God, but I don't want heavy stuff. I really want something quite light, and I just don't want to get bugged too much. But I got bugged. I got bugged. I'll tell you why. Because I don't want to end up my life like that. I don't want to one day be passionate about the things of God and about marriage and other things, and then at the end of my life find that I have to say, well, what was it all about? It was just a waste of time, and become cynical and old and disillusioned. So it bugged me so much that I kept getting up early morning and I began to research the life of Solomon. I actually want to share with you the sort of stuff that I found about Solomon. Because when you read actually his early life, he had such a privileged beginning. He was the son of David. And David left him a great kingdom. He inherited a kingdom that he didn't lift a finger towards. In fact, we would say, I don't know if you use this phrase, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. You know, it was just on a plate for him. And his dad was a great guy. David is one of my heroes. And, you know, he made mistakes like everybody else. But he was a man after God's own heart, and God loved him. More than anything, David was an honest man. That's what I like about the Psalms. In my devotional life, every morning, I read at least one Psalm, because I find there's just so much there that I can pray through. And I identify with this guy, David. But David would have sat... he would have sat Solomon on his knee. In fact, in chapter 4 of Proverbs, he says that. When I was a young kid, my dad sat me on his knee and he instructed him. And so he would have said to Solomon, Solomon, you need to know that you've got a brother. A brother you will not see until eternity. Because I messed up with your mother before she was your mother. And he would have told the story about Bathsheba. And he would have said, son, don't make the same mistakes as I made. It's there in Proverbs. We'll look at some of it if we have time later. So David warned him. He said, son, avoid the pitfalls of life. Avoid sexual temptation. You know, it will ruin you. In fact, he says this, you will end your life in utter ruin and say, oh, how I disobeyed my instructors. So he had a great start, a great dad, he had a great kingdom, and his father instructed him as to how to govern what was going to be God's great kingdom, Israel. And in fact, I personally believe that the book of Proverbs has more to do with David than it has to do with Solomon. I think it's more David's wisdom, which he passed on and Solomon had recorded for us. So he's a privileged man. He's had a great dad. He knows that his father was passionate about God. He would have heard his dad singing psalms, telling stories of victories and all that we read in the scriptures. And David's last words to him, which are recorded in 1 Kings 2, says something like this. Son, be faithful. Be a man after God's own heart. So really had a great start in life. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you will find that it's full of wisdom. You could live by Proverbs. If you're on a desert island, you could only take one book with you, one book from the Old Testament, I will be very tempted to take the book of Proverbs, because you can live from that book. In addition to that, and I'm not going to read all these scriptures, because you can read them for yourself, but he had two amazing encounters with God. The first encounter with God was when he became king, And it says that God met with him. God appeared to him in a vision, in a dream, and spoke to him. And he said, Solomon, he said, you know, you're going to be king, and you can have anything that you want. Here's a blank sheet of paper, Solomon. Write on it what you want. Wow, how about that? But Solomon said, Lord, I'm just a young man. I'm inexperienced. And you've given me this great kingdom that my father earned. And I need wisdom. I need discernment. Give me wisdom and discernment. And God said, because you've asked for this and you've not asked for success over your enemies, you've not asked for wealth, I'm going to give you everything anyway. And we find that Solomon, the scriptures tell us, was the wisest man that ever lived. At least he was at that time. He was full of wisdom. And again, the book of Proverbs tell us that. But you know, you can miss things in the scriptures if you don't read them carefully, because there's always little ifs. And I always ring them round in my Bible, because they're what are called provisos. In other words, they're conditions. You will always be like this, provided you walk with me. And that was the provision that God placed upon Solomon. You be a man who is obedient to me, you follow my ways, and I am going to be with you. And that was the only condition. And then in 1 Kings 9, when the temple is actually completed, and he built this beautiful temple for God, God turns up again a second time, and he basically says to Solomon, I'm going to establish this kingdom forever. But again, in 1 Kings 9, there is some provisos. And this is the proviso. I will be with you and this kingdom will last forever, provided that you are faithful. If you are unfaithful, I will cut you off from the land of promise. Israel will become a byword and an object of ridicule among pagan nations. And this temple that is so impressive will be destroyed. Have you ever been to Jerusalem and you've been to that Weeping Wall? The reason why that temple is not there is because of Solomon. Okay? You know, there's all sorts of other reasons. But in terms of God, it was because he said to Solomon, if you do this, I will do that. But if you don't, if you're unfaithful. And so you read on the story of Solomon. His kingdom grows. His wisdom is without equal. Royal visitors come from afar and they see the wisdom, they see the grandeur. In fact, the Queen of Sheba comes, and again, in 1 Kings chapter 10, she actually says this. She says, the reason why this is great is because the Lord is here and because you've honored God. So everything was great. So what happened? How could a man who's encountered God twice, who's had every startup in life, who's had a great father, who himself is endowed with amazing gifts of wisdom and knowledge and intelligence, how come that as he comes to the close of his life, he says it was just meaningless? Really, it was all a waste of time. Now, I find that's a question that's worth answering. And if you read the commentators on this, and I don't advise it, but if you do, this is what they say. They say, well, you know, the book of Proverbs is very idealistic. Book of Proverbs says things like this, that if you pay your tithes and offerings, you honor God with the first fruits of your wealth, then you'll never be poor. Your barns will overflow with wheat and your vats will overbrim with good wine. And that's Proverbs. And, you know, if you honor the Lord, you will always prosper and God be with you, etc., etc. And that needs balancing up, because life's not like that, because the unrighteous do prosper. And sometimes righteous people fall sick and die. So really, Ecclesiastes balances the whole thing up. Now, that makes a lot of sense, except it's wrong. And the reason it's wrong, it's not because I'm an authority, but it is because God tells us something different. And I want us to actually go to the scripture and see actually what God says about this. What is God's verdict on Solomon's life? Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 to 8. Now, I told you what the commentators say. Now, I'm going to tell you what God says. Now, who are you going to believe? Well, you know, we need to take a vote on this one, do we? So it says this: King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. His first love, he has gone beyond. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Now, the next bit does sound funny, but nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and if that wasn't enough, he had 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Wow, there you go. I know what you're thinking, guys. Don't go there. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father did. Let me just tell you about these two deities that were set up on the high places. In order to worship these two deities, which involved all sorts of horrible sort of sexual practices, they actually sacrificed newborn babes to these goddesses. So here we have this man who has encountered God. And what would you give to such an encounter with God? An arm and a leg to meet with God in the way that he did. He has gone from that, and he's now sacrificing their newborn babes in the fire. I'll tell you, folks. And it says here, if you just go down to verse 9, it says this. It says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In other words, God says, you are such a lucky guy. People would give that an arm and a leg for what you got. And despite all that, your heart would not stay faithful to me. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and have not kept my covenant, my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. And if you read on the story, the terrible story of Israel and Judah and all that has happened to it. In fact, you come down to today and what is happening there in the Near East. A lot of it has to do with the unfaithfulness of Solomon. You know, you can argue about politics out there, but a lot of it goes back to this time and the Bible. And the outcome was judgment for Israel. And I'm asking myself the question, how can you arrive at such a place? How can you encounter God? How can you have such gifts from God? How can you so know God and then get into all this stuff and at the end of your life say it was all meaningless? Folks, it's possible for any one of us. And it's frightening. If I fear one thing more than any other, it's this. And in fact, the history of the church is particularly, you know, many, particularly men and women in ministry who have made names for themselves, who have encountered God, who have seen miracles, who God has been as used instrumentally in amazing ways, have often ended up like Solomon. So what is this all about? I think it's a warning for us, and it's a sober warning. I've read books over the years that have influenced me deeply. And I expect you have. Probably on about one hand I can name some books. And one of them was a book called Anointed for Burial. It was by a guy, an American guy called Todd Burke. And I think it was Todd and Carol Burke. They went out to Vietnam as young missionaries. very passionate for God. And when they got out there, they found that there was a mighty move of the Holy Spirit. And it was God knew that this people that they went to actually were going to be annihilated. There was going to be genocide. But amongst these Vietnamese people, Cambodian people, they saw amazing revival. And they recounted all in this book called Anointed for Burial. And it really moved me. And it stirred me to believe more for the supernatural and to pray more for the sick and things like that. And I always thought, I'd love to meet Todd Burke, you know. And I was in Hungary once ministering, and he'd been there, and I missed him by about a week. And I thought, right, I'm going to catch up sometime. And I already got it. I planned. You know what I was going to say? I was going to say, I'm Ray Lowe. I'm nobody, but I've read your book, and it's great. You so inspired me. And can I just spend a few minutes with you? So I got it all off pat ready. And then a few years later, I was with Terry Berger and some of our guys up in the north of England at a conference center. And we were just leaving, and we heard that Todd Burke was coming to speak. So I hung around for a while. And so I got it, and there he came. I was told this was Todd Burke, and I went up and I said, I'm Ray Lowe, and I, you know, I'm not particularly anybody special, but I've read. He said, I ain't got time for you. I haven't got time for you. I'm busy. I'm jet lagged, and I need a rest. And I thought, oh. Now, I tell you, if someone comes to me and says, I listened to one of your tapes, I thought it was marvelous, I can live on that for a year. I'll milk it. I need that. I was so shocked. I thought, hold on, this is a great guy of God. All I wanted was a drip or two. That's all I wanted. Do you know, he's far away from God today. Divorced his wife. He's a guru in the New Age movement. How can that be? Is it possible that even the Apostle Paul could have fallen away? You see, we sometimes put people on pedestals. And because they do great works for God, we therefore assume that they're going to come to the end of their lives having finished the race and, you know, being welcomed into glory, in a blaze of glory. And just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because you see, I think the Apostle Paul, he says, I put no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means this. You put no confidence in what you are and what you can do. Your confidence must be in God. The trouble is, the more successful you get in terms of service of God, and we talked about God wanting us to be a great church, to serve God, the problem is the more vulnerable we become. That's the, you know, we think people who move in power must therefore, you know, have a place with God which makes them, you know, inviolable. But it's not true. It makes them more vulnerable. In fact, Terry Virgo said recently, he said, you know, when you're a young leader and there's not much going for you, the devil leaves you alone. He waits until you're famous, because then there's something in it for him. I thought, wow, there's wisdom in that. So I think the Apostle Paul, as he looked through the Old Testament and saw how many had been at one time powerfully walking with God, had fallen away. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's likening the Christian life to a race. It's not a 100-yard dash, but more like a marathon. And this is what he says in verse 24. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last. In other words, we can all win. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. This is not shadow boxing. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. And these are the words, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So what was he? Was he just saying this for effect? Was he just saying, well, of course, I this is the way I live, and, you know, I'm concerned genuinely that I could fall away. Is he just saying that for effect? No, I don't think so. I think he's serious. I think as he reads his scriptures, sees too many examples. King Saul, you know, even David at his moments, and others that had really walked with God, moved in power, And the church these days is occupied with power. The world's occupied with power. The church is occupied with power. And yet what's coming forth from this warning here is that God wants us to be more than just people who move in power. He wants us to be people after God's own heart. And wants us to come to the end of our lives, breaking through the finishing tape and hearing the voice, "Well done, you made it, that's great. You had your moments, but you got there. Excellent." And that's what Paul, I think, is saying here. And so Paul is encouraging us to finish the race well. So whether you're a youngster here, and there's a lot of you that are single here tonight, I can see that, and young, or whether you're getting, you know, on a bit like myself, you know, the race goes very, very quickly. That's one thing you realize as the years go by. So can we learn some lessons from this? I thought, as we were away for about a week, 10 days, I thought, well, what lessons can we learn from this? God was speaking to me. I think these are the sort of things that I've learned from this, is this, that Solomon started so well and was very successful. And God honored him, and he ruled this great kingdom. But he lost his first love. All the passion that you find in the Song of Songs is dissipated. You know, he had this beautiful bride, but then he got caught up in things, and it was 700 wives. It was all political. 300 concubines. Not quite sure what that means. Was he not satisfied with the, who knows? But he lost it. He lost it big time. Because he ignored the ifs of Scripture. And often we say everything is unconditional with God. That's not true, folks. His love is unconditional. But he expects us to be faithful. He expects us to persevere. He expects us to work hard. You know, the Christian life is not easy. It's hard grind at times. There are temptations. And if we ignore that, we ignore it to our peril. Solomon came to the point where he felt he was above the law. It didn't apply to him. He's the top dog. He's king. He can do whatever he likes. He lost his first love. He lost his passion. He became vulnerable. If you just turn to chapter 5 of Proverbs, this is what he says about first love. Now, this is poetry again. It's about intimacy. It says this. Verse 15, and again, it's speaking about intimacy in a poetic way. Have a word with your mum and dad afterwards if you don't fully understand it. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. And again, that's speaking intimate relationship with your spouse. And may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you. I'm going to say it. Always. We're not talking about young love here. We're talking about lasting love. We're not talking about young passion. God expects, that's right, God expects that there should be passion throughout our marriages. That's what it's saying here. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may our breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by... Who wrote this stuff? Solomon. Wow. Why didn't he live by it? Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, and the cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own folly. Just go to verse 11. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, "How I hated discipline, and my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly." I think that could be an epitaph, sadly, over some great men and women of God in the 21st century, because they felt they were above God's holy law. And the story here is that every one of us, the warnings are every one of us is vulnerable. First love and passion is so important. Now, the reason why I read from Revelation 2 at the beginning is because, in my opinion, the Antioch church and the Ephesus church were the two great churches of the New Testament era. And so 50 years on, an assessment is being made. And this is what is being said about this church. It says this, we read it. It says the Ephesian church was a hard-working church. Is that a good church or a bad church? Come on, what do you think? It says it didn't compromise with sin. It was holy. Good church, bad church. They discerned falsehood from truth. In other words, there were false apostles. They sussed them out and got rid of them. Good or bad church? It says that they never grew weary. Wow. Wow. Good church, bad church. They endured hardships for Christ. Good church, bad church. They hated immoral practices and false disciples. Good church, bad church. Good church. You think, here, I'm giving my life to build a church like this. And yet, the one thing that was against them was this. First love. They lost their passion. It's possible. And it's such a warning to us. God regards first love as so important. I just want to share three areas of first love here. The first one is this. Passion for Jesus is the key to success in the Christian life. If we're going to finish the race, we will not finish it by hard work. We will not finish it by perseverance. We will finish it by our first love. We stay in love with Jesus. We need to be passionate about Jesus. The devotional time, the secret place, the quiet time, whatever you call it, it is not legalistic. It is vital to our walk with God. If I don't spend time with God, then I'm undone. I mean that seriously. And it's not got to do just with ministry. It's got to do with living. Because I'm a vulnerable man other than that. If I often stand before my church, and I say, I'm a weak man. I never go on a trip without being tempted. I never go on a trip without being tempted to buy a pornographic magazine. And you may say, Rolo, you're weak. I want to stand before you and say, I am weak. I put no confidence in my flesh, but I've never bought a magazine in all the trips I've done. And I don't put on dirty films when I travel and I'm on my own in the hotel room, which I hate. But the temptation is always there. Why? Because I'm a man. That's why. And we have an enemy who knows. And so he wants to rip us away from our first love. If I don't have that intimacy with God, and that intimacy with my wife as well, because Sue and I have a pact. She does not go to bed without me. We go together. So I do not stay up at night and flick through the channels. Because I'm weak. And you see, Solomon was a weak man, but he thought he was strong. And the scriptures teach us this. When we think we're strong, we are in problems. So our first love. When I go on a trip, Sue does not stand at the airport and say, do not watch dirty movies. Do not buy dirty magazines. Let me tell you, even if she did it, it would make no effect at all. Do you know why? Because that's the law. The thing that keeps me from not doing that is love. Is my first love and my other first love. That's the only thing that will keep us in the race. So our own extravagance with Jesus. What is he seeking more than anything else? Worshippers. Who are worshippers? Those who give themselves. The word worship in the Hebrew means to kiss the king. That's what it means. Those that are lovers of Jesus. So I want to encourage you folks, with all that's going on in the church and all the great things that are going alongside all the razzmatazz that makes you sick at times and all the wacky stuff that's going on, you know, the thing that he desires more than anything else is that we're extravagant in our love and our worship of Jesus. I want to encourage you, sing, speak in tongues, whatever you've got, do it in the car. You know, snatch the moments in the bathroom, as you call it. We call it the loo, but it doesn't really matter. It's the same place. You know, whenever, snatch moments. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed of being extravagant about Jesus. You know, we don't want to embarrass people or go over the top, but we do want to love him to bits. And that's what he wants. That's the first thing. He wants us to be passionate. He wants us to be worshippers above all else. I believe that when we are passionate worshippers of Jesus, the other stuff comes out of it. Other stuff, the healing of the sick and all the other stuff, it will come out of that. Because out of intimacy comes good things. The second thing is this. We need to be passionate about what God is passionate about. And so the second point is this. We need to be passionate about our marriage. I know some of you are not married here this evening, so I'm not exactly apologising, but just hear what I say, because one day you probably will be. Marriage is the norm. But God loves marriage. And we live in a world where marriage is breaking down. In fact, the divorce rate in your nation, I understand, is in the church is more than it is actually in the nation. In England, the divorce rate in the church is about equal to what it is in the nation, in the world, in our nation. And that is a terrible testimony. I have people in my church that say to me, well, if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't stay together. I say, do you think that pleases God? Do you think that pleases God? Do you think you're honouring God by staying together in the shell of a marriage, when my Bible says that you are to delight in the wife of your youth and let her breast satisfy you always? So that's not satisfying or pleasing to God, that we work at our marriages. God loves marriage. When Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he shares with them something never been shared before. He says, I want to tell you something about marriage. Marriage, actually, and here's a mystery. Nobody had said this before. It's not been said in the scriptures before. Paul seems to be getting this as he's writing this letter. He said, oh, here's a mystery. And they must have thought, wonder what that's going to be. What revelation now? He says, by the way, folks, marriage reflects the relationship of Jesus and the church. Oh, really? How? Well, because when people look on a marriage of intimacy and love, it speaks of Christ and the church. It speaks of the bride. That was a mystery. They didn't know that before. I think, folks, we need to discover that mystery. That when we are in... I used to travel with a friend called Henry Tyler. I don't think any of you might have known Henry. He was older than me, and he was Dickensian. Did you know Henry? He'd been a Baptist pastor, and he was part of the first New Frontiers team. There were seven of us, and with Terry originally, and he was wonderful. He was a much older man than me, but we had such fun. And we used to travel in Hungary a lot, and in the communist days. But he used to speak in a Dickensian sort of way. He almost needed interpretation. But he was teaching one night to young married couples and engaged couples on the mystery of love. And he said something, okay, he said, when you're enjoying nuptial bliss, he said, the angels delight, they look on, and they delight, and they rejoice, and what have you, see. And I thought, well, I'd never heard that before. I suppose that's another little mystery that God's given us through Henry. And so when I went home, I shared this with the church. I said, do you realize that when you're in nuptial bliss, making love and really intimacy, the angels look on, and they rejoice. Equally, said Henry, when people fornicate, the angels look on and weep. So I shared this with the church. My administrator came to me a few days later and he said, I wish you hadn't shared that. I said, why? He said, well, we were just getting into some intimacy, and she pulled the sheets over her head. I said, what's the matter with you? She said, I'm not giving the angels a treat tonight. See, we don't think of intimacy in those ways, but it rejoices the heart of God. Because a marriage where there's love and passion and intimacy is a reflection of Christ and the church. Now that encourages us, doesn't it? Okay, so we need to love what God loves. God, he loves marriage. The third thing God loves, he loves his church. He loves his church. He's passionate about his church. We talk about, for God so loved the world that he gave himself. We tend to forget the scriptures also say in Ephesians, he so loved the church that he gave himself as well. It wasn't just for the world. He loves his church. He's passionate about his bride. Now, I'm going to tell you something you probably didn't know. She's not perfect. Did you know that? Have you discovered that? The church is not perfect. Neither will it be this side of glory. Folks, you may have been hurt by the church. Is there anybody who hasn't been hurt by the church? Anybody not felt let down? When you joined up to some disappointments and some hurt, because working out our relationships with one another is going to be painful at times. I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down. I'm going to say things that I wish I could have got hold of and shoved back down, but I can't, and I have to come and apologize. That's par for the course. In fact, there's even provisions in the scripture that when we offend one another, we go and sort it out with one another, because he wants to keep us in that love relation. He's passionate about his church. So we have to be passionate about the church. We must not get like Solomon. We must not get cynical. We must not be pessimistic. We must not say, well, I love Jesus, but his church stinks. See, Paul McCartney said that once. He was asked the question, what do you think about Jesus? He said, Jesus is great, but his disciples stink. Well, you may have some sympathy for that, but he got it wrong. His disciples do not stink. His disciples are beautiful. Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her. And I want to say to you tonight, if any of you here are cynical about church, if any of you here have been hurt about church and you're offended and you're keeping that offense, you've got to let it go. You've got to forgive. You've got to say, Jesus, I'm going to love what you love. And I'm going to pray for what you pray for. He prays for his church. He prays for you. He intercedes over you, over us. And so we're to love what he loves. And this is what happened to Solomon. He got cynical. He got pessimistic. He got disillusioned about the kingdom of God. And he lost it. I don't believe he lost his salvation. I believe he'll be there in glory. But what I do believe is this, he lost many years of fruitfulness and he's lost his rewards, at least some of them anyway. I don't want to end up that way. So how do we finish tonight? Well, I would like us to do three things. I'd like us to just come before God for a moment, and I'm not going to prolong this because our time is nearly up. I'd like us to just come and I'd just like us to declare our passion for Jesus. Can we do that? Let's just stand for a moment. Let's do that. Maybe while I've been speaking, you've been somewhat convicted. I want to tell you, sometimes I lose passion. In the midst of work and busyness and the grind, I know I lose passion. Do you know what I do when I lose passion? I go to God and say, I'm losing passion, help me please. And do you know what? He does. And if you're in that place tonight, and you know, we do live busy lives, and church is busy. And church can be the very thing that makes us lose our passion sometimes. That's the crazy thing. So if you've lost your passion, or not lost it, but you know you're just a little feeble at the moment, I want you to come to the Lord Jesus tonight. I just want you to say, Lord, thank you for sending this guy from England to speak to us about this thing, because that's just what I need to hear. Just bow your head, close your eyes, do whatever way you do it, and just say, Lord, thank you so much that you are passionate about me. Holy Spirit, help me to be passionate about you. And that's the end of that, because he will do it. And we're not talking about feelings. We're talking about truth and reality. Feelings always catch up with truth, but we declare truth. And the truth is this, that if we come to him, and if we say, help us, he will always help us. That's the first thing we need to do. And you've just done that, and that's good. The second thing I'd like us to do is this. This is why we're in this attitude of prayer. If you have been hurt by the church, and I'm not minimizing that. I've been hurt and offended at times. But I know before God, I cannot take offense. I can't harbor grievances, even though I'm hurt. I have to come and say, God, I forgive those that have hurt me. I'm not going to hold it against them. And even though I feel I'd like to get hold of them and thump them, that's not the point. The point is this, my emotions will catch up, but I declare truth. I want you to do that tonight. If you've been hurt by someone and you know that God has been convicting you as I've been speaking, and it's made you sour about the church, maybe church leaders, because we're not perfect, far from it. And sometimes we hurt people and we don't even intend to. We never intend to, but sometimes people feel neglected by us. I just want you to say, Lord, I just want to let go of that. I just want to forgive because, Lord, I want to be passionate about what you're passionate about. Because after all, you're part of the church. It's silly to hold a grievance against yourself. So just do that in this moment. Because I know God's going to do some things here tonight, and he's doing some things. Because God wants to bless. You know, Jesus said, if you do not forgive others their sins, he will not forgive you your sins. There in Matthew chapter 6. It doesn't have to do with salvation, but it has to do with sanctification. And sometimes people say to me, I just can't get through to God. I say, well, who are you not forgiving? They say, well, there's somebody who really sinned against me. I said, you've got to forgive them. Because God says, I want you to forgive them. And I won't forgive you until you forgive. Why does God do that? Because God wants us to become like him. He wants us to grow in the knowledge of him. That means we are a forgiving people. So tonight, that's a word of knowledge for you. That you feel, I'm not getting through to God. But God's revealed to you somebody that you're just not letting go of. Come now and say, I forgive that person. Don't worry about your emotions. They'll catch up with the truth. Because God will do that. Thank you, Lord, for the provision you've made for us. And then thirdly, husbands and wives, if you're single in this, just bear with me for a moment. If you're there with your spouse, just put your arm around her for a moment, or him. Okay, so don't feel left out of this, folks. But I just want you to commit yourselves to one another again. And if things have not been as good as they should have been, then when you get home, just apologize. Just say, I'm sorry, I've neglected you. In fact, read the Song of Songs together for yourself. It's a great book. It's a panacea for when passion goes out of marriage. You read it and God will touch your heart by the Spirit of God. Because that's what it's designed to do. It can reach the parts that other scriptures just can't reach. That's what it does. It stirs the heart and flames the passions. And that pleases God. So if need be, when you go home tonight, talk to one another. Apologize. I was doing a men's conference a few years ago. And I was dealing with a lot of this stuff for men. And then I was preaching the next morning at this church. And there was this couple there that were way over the top. Now, I don't like the wacky stuff. They were dancing and grabbing one another. What a couple of wacky people. And I was pretty judgmental, to be honest. And I talked to somebody afterwards and said, well, do you know why that couple were the way they were? I said, no. He said, well, he came to the conference yesterday where you were speaking, and he wasn't going to come because him and his wife are going through a divorce. After he'd heard you, he went home and he apologized. And he asked her forgiveness and she forgave him. And he said, and this morning, that's why they're over the top. I thought, long may it last. And Lord, long may it last for us. We want to make it right to the end, Lord. We want to get there to that finishing tape. And we're going to need your help. And we thank you. You've given us the Holy Spirit to be our helper and our strengthener and our fortifier. And tonight, Lord, as your people, we say, help us. We don't want to end up like Solomon, Lord. We don't want to end up disgruntled. We don't want to end up disillusioned, cynical about you and your church. We don't want to say it was meaningless. We want to say it was wonderful. I wouldn't have chosen another path. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me and taking me on an exciting adventure with all the hardships as well. So, Lord, we dedicate ourselves afresh to you as we go to this camp now, some of us. We pray, Lord Jesus, for just more passion in our lives for you, for your church, and for one another, and for the world as well, Lord, that we might reflect in our relationships the love that you have for your church. Thank you so much for the honesty of your word. Thank you. You're prepared to put stuff into your word that if we wrote it, we wouldn't have done that because we would have been embarrassed by it all. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are prepared to give us such wonderful truth to live by. In Jesus' name. Amen. And I never read chapter 7 to you guys. I'm so sorry. Read it. It's the night of the honeymoon. And she's dressed modestly in sandals. And you can read the rest for yourself. Great being with you, folks. Sorry I didn't say how nice it was, but the third time round, I feel part of the family. So anyway, thank you so much.